This morning we continue our study of forgiveness. Forgiveness is much more than a word. It is a concept. It is something that involves more than one person generally. There is a sense in which we must forgive ourselves. But generally speaking, our forgiveness involves not only God Almighty, but it involves other people, our families, our friends, people with whom we work. And in order to get a better understanding of forgiveness, I've chosen to explore it as it is revealed to us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, with the hope that as we comprehend its meaning in the Old Testament and its usage by the Old Testament saints and patriarchs, that we can better grasp what forgiveness means as we live in this world and seek it from time to time from others and extend it also to others. As we consider forgiveness, I think perhaps the idea of preaching a series of messages on this particular topic came to me because I see it used as something that must be granted upon demand. That is, the offender sets the ground and acts for forgiveness. In other words, I will do this and I will do this, and then you must forgive me because I ask it. And there's something of an attitude that now the ball is in your end of the arena and now I've got you. That sort of attitude that we see expressed when people are in a place where they cannot help but do what the person is asking them, a sort of gotcha mentality. And I decided as I thought about this that I had not yet comprehended the full force and all of the various ramifications of the teaching and doctrine of forgiveness. So we're looking at forgiveness in the Old Testament, and I want to conclude that this morning as we study in the Old Testament. I mentioned last Sunday as we concluded our service that Israel had a plan that God had given them when they were involved in what I chose to call national apostasy. When Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, the Bible tells us that the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I've heard thy prayer, and I've chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. This is in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And I'll read now verse 13, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Now these are God's judgment upon their national behavior. That is, you have behaved in such a manner, in such a fashion as to offend me, and in my attempt to correct your behavior, I will withhold rain. I will send the locusts to devour your crops, or I will send pestilence upon you. Now, here's what he tells Solomon in verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And here's what I've been trying to teach you these past several messages. And that is, there is always a basis for forgiveness. There's always a reason why God will forgive us. There is a reason generally why we will forgive others rather than simply the request. And that's what God is saying here. I want a response from my chastening hand. I want some evidence. I want some proof of your heart being changed. And here's what it was. That if you will humble yourselves and pray and seek my face. Now notice repentance. And turn from their wicked ways. Upon those acts, upon those attitudes displayed openly and unashamedly, then God said, I will take away the locusts, I will take away the pestilence, and I will send rain upon your land. Now realize that contextually we're talking about the nation of Israel. We're not talking about the United States of America. We're not talking about America being God's special people. We're living in an age now when it rains on the just and the unjust. So said Jesus. But we can see that in this there was a basis for the forgiveness of God. Am I saying that if God judges America with the same harsh judgment that there could be no remedy? No, I am not saying that. But I am saying that for us to continue in our sins, to continue in our attitude, continue worshiping wealth, worshiping power, worshiping sex, worshiping pleasure of every sort and perversion of every kind, and this running rampant in our land, if God does send His chastening hand or lay His chastening hand upon us, it's going to take more than a silly apology to God. So we see in these verses of Scripture a basis for God forgiving the nation of Israel. Other than they're just saying, now you're a God of forgiveness, and we're saying, forgive us. So God, we've got you. Now you have to do it. I don't think so. Not from that kind of arrogant and unrepentant heart. I don't think so. I think the rain will not come. And the locusts will keep on eating. And the pestilence will spread. Now let's look at a very unusual occasion of an atonement. I said that there are three Hebrew words that are translated forgiveness. One means simply to forgive. One means to bear or to pardon, to bear the sin and because of that to pardon it. And the other means to atone, which has in it the idea of covering. Look with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, which is the duos, the re-giving of the law a broader explanation of the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. I'll not read all of these verses, but keep your Bible open to the 21st chapter. Here's the setting. In verse 1, if one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who has slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, that is, find a man lying dead in a field. Now this is a problem we've got to deal with, so find the closest city to the man that was found dead in the field. Now get the elders of the city, and they'll take a heifer which hath not been wrought, that is, one that has not been profaned, and which hath not drawn in the yoke, not born any offspring, nor has it pulled the plow. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, that is, an unplowed, untilled place, which is neither eared nor sown, has no produce in it, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley, cut his head off. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. What's he mean? Means hear everyone's testimony that you can gather and be very meticulous. Look at everything that has occurred. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. We don't know who did this. We've not heard anyone say they did it. We've interviewed all the people and no one has said they did it or that they know anyone that has done it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge. And the blood shall be forgiven them. That is, because of what has happened, the ignorance that the people had in the city about who has slain this person, then because of the blood that has been spilled by this animal, then shall the sin that has occurred here that might be held against this city, because no one knows who done it, and the guilty person may be dwelling in our midst. We're doing this, God, so you can forgive us. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And the word that's translated forgiven here has in it the idea of atonement. It can be covered. It can be taken care of. It can be set aside. And you won't have to suffer the guilt. But what is the forgiveness predicated upon? What is the forgiveness built upon? Just that a stranger's body lies in the field and that the dew of the earth and the heat of the sun decays the body and the bones bleach, and and God forgets it and the people forget it. This is a human life and evil has been done. A person has been murdered. It's not something that can be forgotten. It's not something that can be overlooked. There must be something done so that God can look at it and forgive the sin that has been placed upon this city. They're ignorant. They don't know what happened. They can't simply go to God and say, God, we're ignorant. We don't know what happened. And so you have no right to judge us. That's not the way justice worked in the nation of Israel. So God said, I want you to do something. I want you to do something dramatic, and I want you to do it my way. I want people to be questioned, and I want you to seek an answer to who is guilty for this crime of murder. But if you can't turn out, or you cannot find that guilty person, then do this so that it can be a basis on which I can forgive you and the nation of Israel for this sin that has been committed. Now, I know that's complicated. It seems strange. It seems foreign to us. But the point I want you to see is that God doesn't just simply walk away from it. And the people can't simply walk away from it. In order to keep the forgiveness of God totally extended toward the nation of Israel, there has to be a basis upon which God can forgive sin. Now, I know that the shedding of this blood, look forward to the shedding of the blood of Christ on Calvary, where he would, as John said, take away the sin of the world. It was forward-looking. It was typical in that it typified the death of Christ on the cross. But there was a basis for God's forgiveness. Now I want to get very, very personal this morning and go beyond national sin in the Old Testament and look at an individual who sinned against God and who sinned against his people and then received the forgiveness of God. Let's look at David's sin with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12. We're not going to read all of these verses either, but they'll be a basis for the point that I hope to make and the truths that I hope you will see this morning as we think of the sin of an individual. And remember again, this is in the Old Testament. Next Sunday, God willing, or the Sunday after that, we'll be in the New Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You realize what had happened, and that is David has fallen in love with Bathsheba, and her husband is a man of valor, and he's at war, and David wants Bathsheba, and he contrives to have her husband Uriah put in battle where he cannot escape because Bathsheba is expecting a child out of their adultery, their fornication. David does not want to face the humiliation and to offer the explanation, so he likes for Uriah to have some time off, to have a brief furlough so that he will sleep with his wife, Bathsheba, and then they can have a story to tell that the child is Uriah's. This is all intrigue. It's all lies. It's all planning. But Uriah did not sleep at his home because his troops were in war and he himself would not indulge himself in the luxury and pleasure of going to his own home. He was a man of valor and a man of honor and a man of integrity. David had him put in the very forefront of the battle, and Uriah was killed. In Verse 1 of chapter 12 tells us the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And then there's the story. The man who had all the things that he had, and one person had one little ewe lamb. Nathan knew what he was doing. He knew that if he just went to David, who was a mighty king, a warring man, a man of passion, that if he attacked David, that David would probably have him killed. He would probably slay him himself. So Nathan told this story, very touching. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You're the man that had all the things that you needed, and you stole the person's little lamb, little ewe. And David was incensed about this. And Nathan said, you're the man that's done that. And Nathan explained to him what had happened. In verse 13, here's what David said unto Nathan. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. But are there any consequences because of this sin that David committed? Now, Nathan told him, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. But are there going to be any consequences? In verse 14, Nathan said, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. God said, David, you've put me in such a circumstance because you claim me as your God. And you lead the nation that bears my name. And you lead an army, the army that I have blessed, protected, and caused them to have great victories in my name. Everything you've got, David, has been done in my name. You slew Goliath in my name, invoking my name. All the kings know that you're a worshiper of Jehovah God. You're a bearer of my name. My name is upon you. My blessing is upon you. And David, I have enemies in this world. Enemies that are led and fed and energized by Satan. And they're making fun of me. And they're making fun of you. And they're making fun of my people. And David, I've got to do something. I've set aside the death penalty for you. But this child is a constant reminder of what you've done. It's an irritant. It's an agent that the enemy uses constantly to blaspheme me and my name and who I am and who Israel is. So the child has to die. The child has to die. And you say, well, David took that well, didn't he? Yes, he did. He uttered some very profound statements when the child was sick, and David mourned and prayed before God, and then the child died, and he aroused himself and washed the tears from his eyes and from his face and ate and went on with his life. And this really, really, really intrigued those who had seen David, and they came to him and said, when this child was sick, you prayed and you agonized before your God. Now that he's dead, you get up and go on with your life. And David said, yes. You remember what he said, don't you? While he was sick, I asked God, and maybe God perchance would give him his life. But now, he cannot return to me, but what? I can go to him. It's used in a lot of funerals. It's a truth. But God is going to forgive David. And God is going to try to, in some way, ameliorate the awful influence that David has had. Some way, somehow, God wants to calm that thing down and to get the heathen kings around the nation of Israel to see that Jehovah God is not the one who planned this adultery, that it's not God's will for David to do this, and that his God is going to punish him for it. Notice verse 10 of chapter 12. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and thou hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. What's Nathan telling? He said, David, I'm going to pay you back, and I'm going to do it in the same way that you transgressed Uriah's right. You stole his wife. I'm going to let the king steal your wife. He said, but God is a God of love. But notice what David did. He despised God. Now that means that he despised the commandments of God. He didn't respect them. He didn't let them have their effect upon him, and he transgressed them. Now, God is going to, as the scriptures say, put away thy sin. David, we can get beyond this, but I want you to know one thing, and that is, I'm going to see that you know what it is to have your wife stolen. In fact, you've got more than one wife. I'm going to let someone else violate your wives. And the son that you love so dearly that came from this illicit relationship, it will die. Wasn't just an infant either. Now, how are they going to be able to get beyond this? Well, turn with me to Psalm 51. I know this is serious. I know it's even disturbing. But I'm not apologizing for what the Word of God teaches. Don't misunderstand me. We got to have a basis for forgiveness, and we already assume that all of the sacrifices have been made that are applicable in this particular circumstance, that David has taken a lamb or whatever sacrifice was prescribed by the law of Moses. We know that David did this. But what about David's own personal life? Let's just read. This is a song that David wrote. This is not a private prayer of David that no one will ever know about. But this is to the chief musician. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. We're going to sing this on Sunday morning, Richard. The choir is going to have the music. And we're going to sing this because David wrote it. And it's how he feels. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He didn't say, God, it's all your fault. David said, I acknowledge it's my fault. I'm the man that did it. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. God, you understand the frailty of human beings. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part shalt thou make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and behold me, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. There's the sin, there's the crime. Blood guiltiness, that is shedding the blood of a person who was not guilty, and then because of that, having blood guiltiness brought upon him. I killed a man. I'm guilty of shedding blood. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. In other words, that hadn't been enough, and that never will be enough. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. This is not a man who feels some slight distress at what he's done, but he is a person who feels his guilt, acknowledges his sin so deeply that he cries out to God for cleansing outwardly and cleansing inwardly. He feels it so strongly, and that the people themselves, he wants to gain their forgiveness, and so he sets it to music to be sung in the temple. David wanted to be forgiven. God would forgive him upon the basis of the sacrifices and upon his repentance and upon the fact that the child will die. Your wives will be violated, and the sword will never leave your house. What a price to pay. What a price to pay. If you embarrass and humiliate the God of heavens, don't expect to get off scot-free, my people. Don't expect God to simply say, oh, it's over, no real problem, that's okay. God's forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. The love of God could not take away sin. God could not take the attitude that sin is not horrendous in its cost. God could not adopt don't ask, don't tell mentality toward that which occurred in the land over which he was king. But sin was paid for by a promissory note. And that promissory note were the offerings and sacrifices of the law of Moses. Every time Yom Kippur came and animals were slain and the blood taken and sprinkled on the altar, it was just one more promissory note from God Almighty that one day the debt will be paid in full. But every year that sin remained, the stain remained, the guilt remained, but it was only atoned for or covered over. Still hadn't been paid for. And from Moses to Malachi, plus 400 years, that promissory note had been signed year after year by the finger of God in the blood of bulls and of goats. Every year the devil took in the promissory note that said, that's the soul that sinneth, it must die. And God said, I've got a note here signed that it will be paid for. And that happened every year for the nation of Israel until finally that promissory note signed by God Almighty by his finger in the blood of bulls and goats was literally taken care of by Christ dying on Calvary. John pointed to him and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And Paul wrote in Colossians that he has taken away and blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. And now, because of the act of Christ, that promissory note has been paid, torn up, and now we have forgiveness not through promise, but through the act of God. You want God to forgive you? God will not forgive you for the tears you shed. For you can weep until your couch floats in tears. But upon the basis of human tears, God will not forgive the sins that you have committed in this life. Sin must be forgiven because it's predicated upon something. And it's not human. It's divine. God can forgive you because of what Christ did on the cross. And that's what you must plead when you come into his presence. And you say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I am shapen in iniquity. I was born in iniquity. I was shapen in sin. I am a human. I am sinned. I am Adam's son. I have sinned against you and I have sinned greatly in your sight. Now forgive me. I plead the shed blood of Christ upon the basis of what Christ did on Calvary. I ask you, God, to forgive me. And because you have a contrite spirit, you have a heart filled with repentance and a desire to be cleansed and made whole, then God, upon the basis of what Christ did, and because you plead that basis, God, for Christ's sake, will forgive you.